All right, so today we're gonna begin to talk about the subject of generosity in the Christian life. And this is part of our study of the book of Galatians, as Paul begins to speak about this in Galatians 6:6. So that's where we are. And I find there's a good bit to talk about here, so we may be on this subject for 2, possibly 3 Sundays. So we just want to settle in and think a lot about generosity in the Christian life. The first observation I would make is that in the letters in which the Apostle Paul most clearly, most forcefully teaches justification by God's grace through faith apart from the works of the law, in those same epistles, Paul then later goes on to say to his Christian audience, "Now, go do good." Same epistles, Romans, Galatians, "Now go do good." So I'm going to refer to this as the do-good imperative. An imperative is when you're told to do something. And so this is Paul's do-good imperative. And so when Paul sets it up this way, when he teaches on justification, establishes very clearly, very forcefully, justification by God's grace through faith apart from the works of the law, and then goes on to say, "Now go do good," then there's two things that we are to understand about the do-good imperative. One, we are, as Christians, to do good, but not, obviously, in an effort to justify ourselves before God on the basis of our good works, which is neither possible nor, thankfully, necessary. That's what we have come to understand, that by God's grace, through faith, we are justified before God apart from any works of our own. And the second thing that should be clear as Paul sets this up is that we now, as Christians, being justified by God's grace through faith, are to go and do good and not begrudgingly in the flesh. Right? So we've all done things that we were told to do, but we really didn't want to do them. We only did them because we had to do them, which in ways affects our attitude and what we actually do and how we do it, right? So that's not what Paul means. But what he means is that as we have now been brought into union with Christ and justified in Christ, so Christ has given us his Spirit and new life in the Spirit. And so it's like, go now in the Spirit and the joy of the Spirit, and as a justified people, to the glory of the grace of God, go do good. That's the spirit of the thing. So the do-good imperative here in Galatians is Galatians 6, 9 through 10. Paul mentions it. You'll hear it twice. Beginning of verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." All right, so we are to be do-gooders. I don't really mean that. When we speak of people as do-gooders, we usually mean that in a pejorative sense. I've said that before. Oh, those do-gooders, right? And so usually when we say that, you're talking about people who are kind of showy and busybodies and, you know, do-gooders. And maybe sort of feel themselves superior, and there's an element of scolding in all their do-goodery. That's not what we're talking about. But we are definitely told by the same apostle who teaches us that we're justified by God's grace through faith apart from the works of the law, that we are to go and do good. And here in Galatians 6:6-10, doing good, you'll note, refers especially to sharing. Or you might say being generous towards others, and especially our fellow Christians in need. That is the good Paul's talking about, that we as Christians are to go and do. So one of the things that Paul says in this passage is he speaks about having an opportunity to do good. That's verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I just happened to get this email this morning. It came to me at 9:14 a.m. So obviously someone who has looked up the church and is trying to find me on a Sunday morning. It's from a woman named Ashley. And this is what it says. It says, "Good morning. My son and I are without shelter for the next week and desperately seeking shelter. We've been homeless, but I've worked and been able to maintain, but I have no money and we have no food. We are near Haven Inn and Suites, and also Deer Acres is near us. Please, Lord, help us. We've been outside for 2 days and slept in the park with no food. I get my tax return in the next week or so, and we will be fine afterwards, and we'll finally have money for a new home. Please help us if you guys can. We are freezing with nowhere to go. It's just my son and me, and he's 15, a freshman at Walnut Grove High School. God bless you all, Ashley." All right, so that's all I know. Right? And these situations are always complicated, and no doubt Ashley and her desperation is spinning this thing in a way to make her seem a sympathetic figure. A lot of times you delve into this, and you know, you can find fault on Ashley's part that maybe has put her in a situation like this. How much should that matter? You know, I don't know. That's a hard question. But nonetheless, here we have in Galatians 6 reference to opportunities to do good. And what I'm saying is they are there. And sometimes they present themselves in ways like this. So something for us to think about as a church as we go through this subject. You know, sharing is something that we're taught to do in preschool. In preschool, they teach you to share. They teach you that sharing is nice. But I think if you look at the subject of sharing and generosity through Christian theology, it's a lot more than nice. It's really something quite awesome when you consider the place of generosity in the bigger picture as we learn that bigger picture through Christian theology. So the first thing, just some thoughts on this. It's certainly not exhaustive, but just give you a sense of what I'm talking about. We begin with God, and God himself is generous. Usually when we talk about God's generosity, we speak of his grace. So obviously that has been a theme here in the book of Galatians. God is generous, or God is gracious. This is an attribute of God. There are many attributes of God. This is one. God is a gracious God. And as with all of God's attributes, God is then generous in all of his being. It's not that part of God is generous and part of God is something else. But God is generous in all of his, throughout his being, and lost in all of his works. There's something of the grace or the generosity of God. And so the reality is that life itself is an experience of God's generosity. Have you ever thought about it that way? Everything that is and everything that happens is and happens through the grace, the sharing of God. God who exists eternally, who is eternally, has created a world. Well, where did that world come from? It came out of God's graciousness, his desire to share his this thing being with others. God has life, all life in and of himself, and out of that life has given life unto his creatures as well. And so all of life and all of the good things of life, it's just continually flowing out of the generosity or the graciousness of God. And so life itself is an experience of God's grace or God's generosity to us as his creatures. And what I want to point out is our full participation in that is not just the experience of being given things. It is that. But our full participation in that as human beings is ourselves partaking in the spirit of the thing. So as God is, as we see that God is generous to us, then one of the things that gives unto us and does in us is stirs in us a desire to be generous too. Right? So we partake fully in the experience of life as an experience of the generosity of God, not only when we receive of God's good things, but when we're also stirred to share those good things with others. That's a full participation in life as an experience of the generosity of God. So this graciousness, I'm saying, this is a divine attribute, is one of the communicable attributes. It's something of the image of God and man, and it is essential to godliness in a man. So in those passages, and say Psalm 37, which give us the portrait of the righteous man, it's always there, that he lends and shows mercy, shares with the poor. So if you're not being generous in your life, Christian, you're not participating fully in what life is and what it's supposed to be. So that's kind of an awesome thing to think about. I can go on from there and say, furthermore, that when it comes to God's providence, to be generous in life is sort of to travel in a particularly beautiful stream of God's providence as it runs through the world. So what I mean by that is this, that all provision is God's provision. It is God that provides all things unto all his creatures. But God provides in a number of different ways, doesn't he? So one of the ways that God provides is through work. When God gives us work to do and the ability to work, and we go out and work, then we reap a harvest. Then we bring that harvest and we prepare it, our meal, and we set it upon the table as bread. And what do? We give thanks to God for providing our daily bread through this work, and that it has worked to provide for us and our families. So that's God's provision. And there's other ways of God's provision where people wind up with the things that they need in life. Luck, good fortune is one. That can also be God's provision. Inheritance rights would be another one. But another way in which God provides is through generosity, and I mean the generosity of others. And the way this works is that God gives unto one man or one family, or say to a church, an abundance, what they need and more, then makes them aware of others who don't have what they need, stirs their heart to pity, enables them to see, hey, we could help them out, we could share with them, and then we do so, and these people are provided with what they need. So this also is God's provision. So lots of different ways in which God can provide for the needs of people, and generosity is one of them. And the thing about generosity is that all of God's provision is provision, but there's some things that happen when provision is by means of generosity that otherwise don't happen. And particularly what I'm saying is there's a sort of spiritual blessing in it. And it's a spiritual blessing that tends to promote faith in God and giving glory to God, and then also goodwill among human beings. In a way in which just if everybody just kind of goes to work and makes for their own, you don't really have the same effect as you can do when provision comes through generosity. So that's not to disparage work by any means, but to say that there's something particularly beautiful about God's providence through generosity. So the Apostle Paul actually notes this that I'm talking about in 1 Corinthians 9:12. So I want you to listen to it. He's talking about taking up he's talking to the Corinthian church about taking up an offering for the poor in the church in Jerusalem. Paul has encouraged the Corinthian church to give to this offering. They started to make motions like they were going to, and then they never did. So he's coming back and trying to get them to follow through with their initial good intentions. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:12. He says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints." So it does that, right? It provides, it's provision. Through this service, we're going to provide for the needs of these poor saints in Jerusalem. But not only that, but it also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through proof of this ministry, they, that is the church in Jerusalem, the poor there, glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Right? So you're the poor in Jerusalem, and you're praying to God to provide for you and your families. Out of nowhere, this ambassador from the Gentile churches, such as the church in Corinth, shows up, and there it is, right? What you've been praying for. God has provided. But particularly in understanding how this has come to pass, God is especially glorious in it, and that He has worked this way by stirring the heart of our fellow Christians to pity us in this matter. And so not only are they going to give thanks to God, but they're greatly encouraged in their own Christian lives and faith to see these other Christians' faith and to see their generosity towards their fellow Christians and to all men, right? So you can just feel the goodwill flowering and blossoming as this provision comes, especially through generosity. So that's what I'm talking about, is that we have, again, I'll use this word, opportunity to participate fully. And the experience of life is an experience of God's generosity, and to travel in this beautiful stream of generosity where yes, people have their needs provided, but also in a way that is glorifying to God and promotes goodwill among men. So not just nice, that's what my point, right? There's really something beautiful here. Then you could go on and talk about how this is an appropriate way to adorn the gospel. The gospel that we proclaim is a gospel of God's grace to sinners, right? And that's the good news we have to share with the world. Well, we're supposed to do that, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the followers of Jesus Christ, as those who know Him and His grace, as those who study His teachings, those who walk in His Spirit, right? So the grace of Jesus Christ that we preach is also to be a grace which is exhibited in our lives, particularly in this, that we ourselves are a generous people and love to show pity unto the poor. See that as an opportunity to do the very thing, the good things that the Lord does and did when He was among us and now calls us to do. So again, you go back to the email of this woman, and we've our church has got many emails and phone calls and things like this from people, and our experiences with this have not always been good, because there's a lot of con artists out there, and so that's horrible that the genuine needs of the genuine poor are in various ways prevented from being met because of all the con artists who come in and pretend to be those people and make churches like ours distrustful. So that's another subject altogether. But nonetheless, you know, when you read that email and you think about giving to this woman's need and going and meeting her and all that kind of stuff, your first reaction can kind of be like, that's not really what I had planned today. Right? And this is going to be sticky and, you know, who knows. But really, if our Christian theology and our knowledge of Christ Himself is truly shaping our minds so that we have the mind of Christ and sanctifying our hearts, I think ideally we should thrill, right, at an opportunity like this. That we should say, great, this Lord's Day has been profoundly enhanced. In that not only are we going to have the opportunity to be together and to worship God today and to proclaim the gospel, but we also have been provided with an opportunity perhaps to share and to do good for somebody in need. And if we're not there, then you know we need to try to get there and pray for that. So any comments or questions at this point? Hopefully you understand what I'm getting at. Yes, sir.
We're saying through the hymn, 500 feet. We're saying 186, one there is above all others. very convicting verse. Verse 4 says, to be bear from one another what you take in here from us. And both Brian and I both told each other, like, that's
convicting. Yeah, that's a good one.
We don't ask God to provide things once in a while, so then our habit should be to provide the people what they might need once in a while. Like every 3 or 4 months, I'll stop and give up to a guy and stuff. And we feel like we didn't remain just as generous as Jesus. That word daily really fit with us. Weekdays, we ask him to not show us that we deserve it, to supply what we need that we don't deserve it, and on and on and on. So we are daily beggars before God. And that was very good.
Anybody else? All right. Well, let's move on then to look together at Galatians 6:6-10. So again, this whole passage is about doing good, and particularly doing good of being generous and sharing with those in need. And Paul's treatment of this subject starts narrowly, I think would be correct. Starts narrowly and then broadens out from there. So it begins with a particular need of which Christians ought to be aware, which is as Paul calls them to do good, and that is to provide the financial support to their ministers and their families. So this is not Jeff Morgan's agenda. This is where Paul begins. Always an uncomfortable subject for me, but here we go. All right, so verse 6, Paul says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So that's the line. So him who teaches what? Teaches the word. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. What word is that? That is the word of God. So who is him who teaches the word? Well, that would be the Christian ministers, the minister of the word in the local church. Who is him who is taught the word? Those would be the members of the local Christian church, those who benefit from the man's teaching, from his ministry as a minister of God's word. The exhortation is, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. All good things there, in this context, would seem to refer especially to material things. Food, clothing, housing, those sorts of things. And so, what is Paul's exhortation to the Christian? Here are the Christians in the churches of Galatia. The exhortation is, give generously to your local church in support of your minister and his family. So that is basically what Paul is saying in 6:6. So there is this is not an isolated instance. It is an important question for the church. How will the material needs of ministers and their families be provided? Where should that come from? How should we make sure that those families are provided for? And so there's a body of teaching on this. It actually goes back to the Old Testament and the Levites. So you remember that Levites is one of the tribes of Israel. So it was like a big family. When they entered into the land of Canaan as the promised land, they divided up the land, and each tribe got its own portion of the land, which they could then farm. So all the tribes were going to be busy farming, raising crops and raising cattle. But out of those tribes of Israel, God pulls out the Levites, and he calls them to ministry, that they're going to be the priests. And so their job, with which they're going to be busy while everybody else is farming, is that they're going to be taking care of the affairs of the temple during the time of the tabernacle, breaking it down, putting it back together again, and then just the daily administration of all the sacrifices and the things associated with the temple. And so the question is, well, if the Levites are doing that, where's their food going to come from? Because as important as that ministry is, it doesn't really put bread on the table in the way that farming does. And so the answer in Mosaic law is, well, a portion of when the people come to the temple to offer their sacrifices, the prescribed and their free will sacrifices to God, a portion of that sacrifice will then go to the Levites and their families, and that's how we'll provide for them. So the provision comes from the farms of the other tribes to the temple, that is, to the church, and through the offerings to the church, then provides for the needs of the Levites and their families. And the reason why this is necessary is because of God's calling upon their life. He has called them in a way that he's not called the others to this life of ministry. And that's what they're to devote themselves to. And so there has to be some other way to provide for them. And that's it. So this same basic principle gets carried over into the New Testament with respect to Christian ministers and their families. So I'll mention two places where you see this. The first is 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, where Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Okay, so we have, so this is where, by the way, where we get our distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders in the PCA. All rule, but only some labor especially in the word and doctrine. They are especially set apart to labor as teachers. So those are your teaching ministries. The reference to double honor seems to refer to financial support. So let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So out of the portion of the tithes and the offerings given to the church, they get a larger share, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, and now Paul goes back to Mosaic law and says, quote, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So it takes the principles by which God taught the Israelites to provide for the tribe of Levi, and he now takes that into the New Testament and he applies that to Christian ministers. And in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So that's pretty clear, right? How are these people to make a living? How are they to provide for their families? Well, they should be able to make a living just by preaching the gospel. Well, how is that going to happen? That those who benefit from their preaching and their teaching would give for the support of these men and their families. So that is pretty clearly the standard in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, a couple of questions about that. One question is, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Because in the same place in 1 Corinthians 9:14, we see Paul saying, "But I didn't receive support from your church." And we see Paul working as a tent maker, right? So there are some churches, some denominations, and some traditions that look to Paul as the standard, and they actually don't pay their ministers. The ministers don't expect to be paid. They'll work a full-time job somewhere else, and then they show up on Sunday and preach their sermons and engage in their teaching. So what about Paul? Well, the answer is Paul is a very qualified exception to the rule, I would say. One thing to note about Paul is he was single. Single man, can scrape by. But a family man has greater responsibilities and a greater financial burden. Secondly, you also find in Paul's letters in the book of Acts that Paul did receive financial support from some churches. So a lot of times it was in going into a new church where the church didn't know him very well and was maybe distrustful of him, that he would not accept any financial support. Part of that he provided by tent making, and part of it he provided by the financial support of other churches that he knew better, such as the church in Philippi. So it's not actually true that Paul didn't receive financial support from churches. And the only reason that he refused financial support is where he thought it might hinder the gospel, which is a consideration. All right, so that's how you should think of Paul as not the rule, but the exception. So just kind of pause here, sort of as an aside. This is an important point. If you see this in Scripture, it's like, okay, the church is to provide for ministers and their families, those who labor in the word. What can you infer from that about the work of the Christian minister in the local church? Yes. There you go. Right? It just is full-time work, or it should be. Like, there's enough to be done in what a minister does in the way of teaching and preaching, both preparation and then the actual engaging and teaching people and preaching sermons. There's enough there that we really do need a full-time man, is kind of the point. To conceive of the teaching and the preaching ministry of the church as something less than that is to fail to appreciate either how much teaching and preaching is going on, or how much time it takes in the way of preparation in order to do it well. In these churches that have somehow missed this and don't pay their ministers, and so the minister might work all week, 40 hours a week at Belk's as a manager or something, and then he shows up on Sunday. Usually those men have made no preparation, and that's the expectation in the church. And they just kind of open up the Bible and hope that the Holy Spirit will say something understandable through them. And not too surprisingly, the quality of the teaching and preaching in those churches is pretty lacking. There's not a lot of coherence in what's being said, and these guys will go on and on, ramble all over the place, So you don't have a full-time man called to the office of teaching elder, doing the teaching and the preaching in the church, the church is going to suffer for lack of enough quality teaching and preaching, and that's precisely what's going to happen if we don't support our ministers. See, so there's more at stake here than just the provision of the ministers. There's actually the ministry itself is what we're supporting through that, and potentially not only the ministry to the local church, but also to visitors to the church and other aspects of outreach and those sorts of things. So that's the way that you want to think about it. So one last question on this. So when you look at the way that the Bible speaks about this, both in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law with respect to the Levites, and then also the New Testament, we talk about Christians, just church members providing for the livelihood of their ministers and the support of their families. Is that to be understood as an obligation or as generosity? What do you think? Yes, ma'am.
Both.
Okay.
Generosity is that we should be going above and beyond. But I think it's a requirement. The congregation is being served by the ministry of the teaching elder. And in being served, we have an obligation as those who are benefiting from that service to give him the honor that he's due and support him as best the church can do. But then we should be more generous than that.
Okay. All right. Anybody want to agree with that? Take a different position? Like how can that be? How can it be both something that you have to do, like it's your obligation, but then also something that is to be seen as generosity. Yes. Yes, sir.
So in doing that, do we grudgingly gave what we are obligated to do when we cheerfully accept a lot of charity from God day by day? Very difficult for us to say, it's grudgingly, but here we go, I'll give you what you have to have. When we certainly don't want to treat that. Because we love Christ. We ought to be gracious.
Yeah. I agree with all of them. You're spot on. And I think if you go back and you look at it, this is what you'll find, is that this is treated both as an obligation and as a call to generosity. And I think Amy's explanation of that was pretty good. So just as an example, it's not different than giving to the poor. It's treated the same way as both an obligation and an act of generosity. And so that's why, you can, if you don't give to the poor, then you're guilty. if it's just, you don't really have to, but if you if your heart was moved to give good, then you get bonus points. That's not really how it is. It's like, here's a call to be generous, and if you don't do it, you're really not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. So this is part of the Mosaic law. This is how God, by law, provided for the needs of the poor in Israel. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. And it's described entirely in terms of generosity. So he says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not... So that's law language. You shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly, there's the generosity, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. Okay? So anyways, you can try to get that right in your own thinking about the subject, but I do think that's exactly right. It is treated in Scripture as both an obligation and an act of generosity.
I think the reason that it can be, the reason that generosity can be commanded is everything you have, none of it is yours anyway. It's God. He created it all. You are a steward. Therefore, He can command to be generous with it because ultimately it's His.
Right. Yes, ma'am.
So, do you think it is our duty to seek out the poor? Like, I think about myself. I'm an old wife. So I have no income like my own, separate from my husband. So, and of course, we give together. But is it our responsibility to find those opportunities or just to be willing when they come, when they present themselves to us?
That's a great question. And I don't really want to be the first one to try and answer it that way. So, what do you think? Okay, if we're talking in terms of obligation, we have used that word. How far does that obligation extend? Just when When life itself presents us with a need as we're going about our way, then we have an obligation to provide for that need. Or such as we can see from where we stand and are just going in our own, you know, is that the extent of our obligation? Or do we have an obligation to intentionally go out and seek the poor in places where otherwise we would not go? Now, so there's an appeal to your consciences there, but like, what does the word say? Is kind of what I'm getting at. Yeah.
I don't know, but I think we should recognize that they're discussing a daily expected travel through these gates in a community that daily would have been there forward, nowhere to go south to BC. Mm-hmm. And that may not be the instance in modern day where we're very spread out when we travel from Mars. That is the difference. But that's one thing.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think there's at least some extent to which, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to not use every last drop of the apples and things like fruit trees and things like that. But there is some sort of force that comes to it. And so they're not commanded to squeeze it all and go to it. They're commanded to just allow it to be okay. So there's one example of these making provision or allowing that.
Okay. Okay. Do you find in Mosaic law an obligation to go outside the bounds of Israel and seek the poor among the Syrians and the Philistines? I can't think of that. If they come as foreigners into your land, there's that. Now, does that translate? How does that translate in the New Testament? I don't know. I guess what I would say, and I'm certainly open to other suggestions, is obviously I cannot provide for the needs of all the poor, right? So it is necessary for me in some way to prioritize. And the way that looks biblically is sort of a circles of responsibility. So first and foremost, I'm responsible to provide for my family, right? I would share with another poor family if I could, but not to the point where my family would starve. That would not be the right decision before God. And so you can kind of go out from there. Here we have an example of that with respect to church and beyond the church, 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. So we're not limiting this thing, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there you have first priority. So there is that. I think perhaps that within that understanding of our obligation, that there might be some point at which the spirit of generosity takes over. And it's like, I have fulfilled my responsibilities according to these circles, but I want to give more. I want to be more a part of this, this experience of generosity, this life itself. And as a Christian, go and see if I can find other people and help and do that. So that might be one way to think about it. I don't know. I also think that that there is absolutely a place, Old Testament and New Testament, for the provision for the poor, including generous provision for it, to take place through institutions. I'm personally not entirely opposed to the idea of government welfare. It seems to me like in a generous, spirited nation, that might very well be a reasonable way to see the caring for those that legitimately can't care for themselves. Now, we're all aware of the abuses of the welfare system and the ways in which that's done poorly and made problems worse instead of better, so I'm not necessarily defending the New Deal. But nonetheless, in theory, I personally don't have a problem with that idea. I think there was something like that going on in Israel. And then I also think that the church potentially has ministries and particular individuals who are called and sent to go into more destitute places and seek legitimate needs and then come back to the church and that people give to the church, you know. So it feels wonderful to be the one to go and to, you know, to see the poverty and to give to people, you know, be the ones that, but it doesn't necessarily have to be the way it is. This is one of the things that the church potentially can do as well. And there's some ways in which that can be a superior approach to the problem of poverty and meeting the needs of the poor. So, for example, the PCA has a particular offering, a Christmas offering, for the widows of PCA ministers. And if you know anything about the history of the PCA, a lot of the ministers of the generation that's dying out now lost their pensions and things when they came out of the PCUSA to form the PCA. So now these men are dead, and their wives, for various reasons, may be struggling. And so there's ways for churches all over the PCA to give to this fund, which then locates those widows and provides for them. So that's great, right? So you can think about that. Think about that too. All right, I see people showing up. It must be 10:50. All right, so we better stop there. Let's close with prayer.